Thank you very much. I do enjoy history, and a lot of people do. And the reason, I suppose, is because it is so evident that we can see ourselves in that. Which one of us haven't in, I don't know, junior high or maybe high school history class, American history, sat there and kind of contemplated, man, I wonder what it would be like being in colonial America, reading about in colonial America when, like, the Minutemen were asking for volunteers to come, and reading accounts of, I remember reading an account of a young man who was from the region of Virginia, and he volunteered himself, 15 years old, and then shortly afterward, his brother, 14 years old, volunteered for the Continental Army. And in doing so, you're reading those things, and I'm a 13, 14-year-old young man. I don't know what that's like. You've got a muzzle-loaded firearm, and you're standing against what at that time was the most premier fighting force to have ever existed on the face of the earth in the British Empire. And that certainly, at least in my mind, I don't know about you, but it makes me contemplate. I wonder what that's like. And again, in my personal opinion, that's why some people are so endeared to history, why history means so much to people and why they find it, well, quite interesting, so interesting. Why do we study the book of Daniel in our Bible school classes? Well, because it's interesting. Why do we talk about some of the events that we talk about, David and Goliath, with the, why does that resonate so well with the little ones? Because it's interesting. You see strength and honor and courage and things like that. And we see that in history. Join me, please, in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and our focus is going to be on verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 10. The Holy Spirit, through the inspired apostle's pen, Paul, says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in the dispensation of the fullness of time. We see that narrative, that language again in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, where the apostle Paul is inspired to write, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We notice verse number 2, that says that hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he framed or made the worlds. So a very interesting slice of time, and what we would know as history. We see ourselves in history. Why do we, one of my favorite activities as a young man, I was raised by my grandmother. She would go from time to time in her closet in her bedroom and take down those old picture albums. Carrie's shaking his head. He probably knows exactly what I'm talking about. Those old picture albums, and you would look through there and, yeah, well, this was my mother when she was young. My grandmother grew up in the Great Depression. Very few pictures of her mother when she was young, but there were some. And then this is me and my two sisters and my two brothers and one of my uncles who was close to our age. This is all of us out working in a cotton field. That's what they did for a living, sharecroppers. And then here we are when I got married, and here's your mother when she's very, very young with her twin sister at Easter time. Those things are interesting to us. And again, as we look in the history of the Bible, we as Christians should see ourselves there. That's important for us. So we consider what the passages that we just read a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 10, Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4, Hebrews chapter 1, and verse number 2. And we have God placing within us something that he wants us to know, that there's a period of time, there's a fullness of time that God has developed from eternity. That is, God who dwells outside of time, outside of space, peering into what he has put us in the constraints of time and space. And he says, during this particular little slice of time, when it's not almost right, not nearly just right, but when it's exactly perfect, God delivered his son into the world. That in the fullness of time, God brought all of these things to fruition. And again, we notice that the context of things like Jude verse 3, that there is a time when God's dissemination of information would end. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the conclusion of that chapter, when that which is perfect is come. Those temporary things, those things that he's compared to children's toys, they'll be put away. The fact that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 18, where John writes to the church, and he says, little children, it is the last days. You hear these denominationalists pound pulpits saying, oh, we're leaning to the last days because of all of these events in history are going to culminate in God coming and sending Jesus to have this millennial reign. Brethren, we live in that millennial reign now. So the fullness of time has come to pass. You and I do dwell, live in the last time. Again, 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 18. So with that, we understand some things. My topic is historical insights surrounding the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And it's my opinion that the longer a title to a session in a lectureship such as this, the more boring it can become. Historical insights surrounding the journeys of the Apostle Paul. I hope this isn't boring for you. I hope you're as engaged with history as I am. Before I begin, I want you to notice I've got a stack of books behind me. Now, it is my affirmation that all we need is the Word of God. That's it. That's all we need. If we had nothing but this book to guide us for the balance of our lives, that you and I would be the better for it. However, there are some extra biblical materials that you and I can benefit from reading. There's an investigative reporter, and my opinion of the media is a very low one. This particular person, his name is Lee Strobel, being an investigative reporter, chooses to allow the evidence to lead him to a conclusion, which all of us should do in the first place. He set out, he has several books now, but this one, The Case of Christ. He set out as an investigative reporter to use what the empirical sense, that's not empirical sense, but what reporters are supposed to report on, the who, the what, the when, the why, and the how, right? That's what he used, and that's simply how he went about it. And using his investigative reporter ability, he wrote a book, The Case of Christ. He was a self-proclaimed skeptic. I don't even know his words. I don't even know that Jesus is a historical figure. He said, I believe it's very plausible that all of the things that we hear are just simply a metaphor. Is Brian still here? He left. Or as Brian would call it, a metaphor. I don't know what a metaphor is, but maybe you can ask Brother Brian. But I want to, and I don't like doing this, but I'm going to. I want to read just a snippet from one of his books. He says this, and he's commenting on what another investigative reporter wrote. I'll admit I was impressed by Bloomberg. Informed and accurate, scholarly and convincing, he constructed a strong case for the, notice this, reliability of the Gospels. His evidence for their traditional authorship, his analysis of the extremely early date of fundamental beliefs about Jesus, his well-reasoned defense of the accuracy of the oral tradition, his thoughtful examination of apparent discrepancies, all of his testimony had established a solid foundation for me to build upon. I would say, brethren, that's a pretty good direction, pointing someone toward faith in what you read and what you believe. That's Lee Strobel. There's some other books. Brother Wayne Jackson wrote one, Before I Die. This deals with the letters to Timothy and Titus. Wayne Jackson, of course, a very able historian. A good book, really, really good book. There's one that I lean on heavily. F.F. Bruce. He was a denominationalist, and sadly he's passed on many years ago. And it is my affirmation he was not a member of the New Testament Church, and is relishing in that punishment that awaits those who don't follow the gospel of Christ. However, this particular book that he wrote, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free, I don't have the jacket for it, I bought this used, wonderful work in dealing with history. Another book, actually Apostles by Wayne Jackson. Another book by F.F. Bruce, New Testament History. This is one, a relatively new one, Mike Duncan. He started as a podcast guy dealing with the history of the Roman Empire. And he is about as dry and dull listening to as you could ever imagine. But the information that is in that is stellar. And he was compelled to write a book, and he did. And another one, Everett Ferguson, again, a relatively old book, Background of Early Christianity. And all that, I say all that to say that extra biblical information can lead us to affirm what we already know to be in the Bible. Why is that important? That's important because this good brother here, he may have a problem with reading those things that are in the Bible and fully grasping them. Well, you know, somebody told me that, well, you know, a bunch of men got together and wrote these things of the Bible and kind of changed things, and they don't really line up with history. We're going to notice some things in history that affirm the Bible. And you and I, if we are skilled in the information that we have, both in the Bible and with the relevant history of it, then we're able to defend, given an apologia, an apology, a defense of the gospel message. It is said that the Apostle Paul traveled in excess of 10,000 miles during the course of what I would call his four missionary journeys. We always call them our three missionary journeys, but I believe that final journey to Rome in and of itself was also a missionary journey, although it wasn't necessarily by his design to do that. The four trips, again, I would say this, that fourth trip, he didn't have to pay for a dime of it. He was in chains, but the Roman government funded that trip. How about that? His steadfast focus was to maintain the doctrine of Christ so that the truth of the gospel might cometh unto you. That's his purpose. And again, his various journeys, as he is heralding the Gentiles, compelling them to become members of the Lord's body, and it puts him in a very unique position, and we're going to deal with that very specifically. Some of his formative years, if we immersed ourselves into life and a culture of the Apostle Paul, this requires a bit of contextual digging. We understand that the Apostle Paul, of his own affirmation, is a Pharisee, that he is born of the tribe of Benjamin, that he is a learned scholar at the feet of a very, very learned scholar named Gamaliel, and that all of these things that he was a part of made him who he is. Well, what is it to be a Pharisee? We get some insight to that. If you'll notice, in John chapter 9, and briefly we'll touch on that. You remember the accounts of what took place. Here Jesus and his apostles in John chapter 8 have gone to the temple complex to participate in one of the required feasts of all of the Hebrew men. And as they're leaving that place, He's already had a bit of a dust up with some of the Pharisees. They've made an accusation about his affirmation of who he is. And one of his apostles, or some of his apostles, point to this blind man that's over on the side there, and they say, "Now, Jesus, we have a question that we want you to answer. Who sinned?" Here's Brother Tommy. He's over here blind, and he's a beggar, and he's in the corner. "Now, Jesus, you're the master teacher. Who sinned? Did he sin, or did his parents sin?" Well, that's an interesting question. Why in the world would someone ask that? Well, brethren, this, if we do some historical digging, we understand that this is a Pharisaical state of mind. And in fact, this is something that the Pharisees began to teach so often and to so many people that this was just simply commonly accepted that that's what takes place. That God punishes people for doing some sort of sin. Well, God does punish people for doing sin. God withholds his blessings from people when they don't live righteously. God restrains his blessings from a nation when that nation doesn't live righteously. But there's nowhere in the Bible where we see God saying, "This poor baby that's born because his parents sinned, he's going to be born blind." Well, wait a minute, David, because of his sin with Bathsheba, that child died. That's a very specific circumstance. What Jesus says is, listen, you've got this thing all wrong. This man neither sinned, neither did his parents, but he is here for this purpose. Prove the power of God. He heals him, and in so doing, he makes clay with some spittle and some mud, and he smears it on his eyes. It's on the Sabbath day. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes, and then go present yourself to the priest. How'd you get healed? Well, I don't know. Some man spit on the ground and made clay and put it on my eyes and made me watch. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He made you work. He did work in making clay, and he made you work. He's revealing the attitude of the Pharisees. And this is the realm. This is where we're going. This is the realm into which the Apostle Paul is born. This is where his education is cultivated. Can you see where many of those things that he would have grown up in would have been diametrically opposed to what we know to be tenets of the Christian faith? So we ask, if the Apostle Paul, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. So Paul is in his formative years, grows up as a Pharisee. In Paul's defense of his actions in the temple, in Acts chapter 22, again, he affirms that he is the recipient of a formal education, formal teaching. I've heard, man, I get sick and tired of people. Well, I went to the Texas School of Preaching, so I preach. I'm an advocate of preaching school. Well, Paul never went to a preaching school. Have you bumped your head on something? Have you lost your mind? This man learned from a very young age at a man who was skilled in dealing with the law of Moses. You want to tell me that he didn't educate himself? He had mentors, he had teachers, he had instructors. That man knew the law of God. Again, use this as a platform to promote the school. You don't have to go to preaching school to preach, but you do need to be trained how to preach. Paul was trained how to preach. Peter, Andrew, James, John, those men didn't go to preaching school. Are you kidding me? Have you bumped your head on something? Can you imagine spending 3 years with the master teacher and not absorbing some information on homiletics and hermeneutics and sermon delivery and how to convince the souls of men to be joined to the gospel of Christ? Can you imagine that? I think not. Again, I would say that the herald, that is the preacher, must develop the skills to artfully and properly deliver the message of God's truth. A formal education adds validity, listen to me carefully, to his message. I'm not saying that everyone needs to be a PhD in bug science to deliver a message, but I will say this, that this man's message is given validity because of the background that he has. Wouldn't you agree? What is it, Tom? Shake or nod? Again, the ninth chapter of Acts describes events surrounding the conversion of the apostle of Saul of Tarsus. As he traveled from Jerusalem, we get some insight about specifically why the apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, is in this position. Judea at this time is divided, and we'll get to this when we talk about, Lord willing, the region of Arabia. But Judea is divided from the northern area of Samaria, Damascus. I, let's say that I were a Jewish person, and I'm a Pharisee, maybe, perhaps even. And I have determined, listen, I hear that John Hall and his family are up there. They're worshiping this Christ character who we were able to kill several years ago. We need to deal something. We need to deal with him, but they've scrambled up to Damascus. They've gone away from us. We don't have the authority to cross the border into Syria. Why is that? Because Rome is over all of us. But the Apostle Paul has a unique position. You see, not only is he a Jew, not only is he a Pharisee, but he's a Roman citizen. And not only that, as a Roman citizen, the Apostle Paul could come over here and he could say, listen, this Jewish person, yes, he's born in Judea, he is a Judean, he is going to be my helper, and I'm going to conscript him, I'm going to give him letters that allow him to follow with me. I, as a Roman citizen, will take the charge over him. We're going to Damascus. You don't have a right to stop me at the border. That's the position that the Apostle Paul had. Why did it take the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to the world? I would say because of the inability for the gospel to be spread to the point that it was. We also notice that the narrative that takes place shortly after the conversion of the Apostle Paul proves to be what I would say is a stumbling block for some. Notice the ninth chapter of Acts. There in Damascus, there's some turmoil with his preaching. And many of the Jewish citizens that are there in Damascus, they begin to very shortly seek his life. And so the angst was so intense that he was compelled to escape by night in a basket lowered down by ropes. We remember the account. I heard a wonderful gospel sermon about those who held the ropes. The implication is there are people still in Damascus that are believers in the gospel, that are Christians, that are faithfully following the mandates of Jesus Christ, yet they remain in the city of Damascus where they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. It is here that he leaves, and then this is Acts chapter 9, verses 23 and following. Abruptly, verse 26 describes Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem. But if we look at what is written in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, it says that he, speaking of himself, says that after I left Damascus, I spent 3 years in Arabia. Well, wait a minute. Did you go to Arabia or did you go to Damascus or to Jerusalem from Damascus? Again, this is a point of contention for some. I don't believe it should be when it's compared in its proper context. This Arabian trip has unleashed some fanciful imaginations of skeptics and doubters alike. This is where some of our denominational neighbors really get spun up, really go wild. They teach, some of them, that While he was in Arabia, Paul received this special spiritual, almost magical presence that wherever he went, he sort of glowed like an angel, and that everywhere he went, whenever he spoke to someone, they did not have the power to resist what he was saying, but were against their will converted to the cause of Christ. That's not what took place. That's not at all what took place. We do know historically what took place in Arabia. In the Roman Empire, Arabia was officially known as Arabia Petraea and occupied the bulk of the former Nabatean kingdom. It had been annexed a short time following the conclusion of the Jewish-Roman War in 74 A.D. That's 70 A.D. when the temple is destroyed. In 106, during the reign of Trajan, Arabia officially became a province following a very short-lived attempt to prevent the Roman invasion. In fact, this region that was inhabited by the Nabataeans stretched from beyond Petra, south of the Dead Sea. Maybe you've seen some images of Petra. That's that opening of that chamber that's cut into the side of a cliff face, cliff wall. Looks really neat. Tom, been there, right? It's not like Indiana Jones and where they're looking for the lost cup. It doesn't go deep in there. You said it's right there, about a couple of feet, right? 20 feet. All right. But that's Petra. And it goes from there to the east side of the Jordan River, which is Decapolis in the first century, and northward toward Damascus. And it's a coalition of loosely allied nomadic tribes. Their allegiance made them a worthy opponent militarily, as well as an affluent force monetarily. Think about this, because of their lucrative spice and salt trade. So the Apostle Paul, think about his position. He can't stay in Damascus, they want to kill him. He can't go back to Jerusalem. He's a Pharisee who has renounced Judaism. He's become a Christian. He probably, at this point, it's not a good idea for him to return home to Cilicia because they're going to reject him there as well. And he has to spend some time learning the Word of God, learning the New Testament, learning the will of Christ. And brethren, I would say that a period of about 3 years is a pattern. Paul spends 3 years in the desert, in Arabia. Not necessarily in the desert off by himself in a tent, but being there, learning, understanding, allowing our Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide his understanding of the will of God. There's some historical context for us. During the bounds of his time there, Arabia was securely pro-Roman. He, being a Roman citizen, would have suffered no ill effect of him being there whatsoever. None whatsoever. It's a safe haven. Then he is called to go to Syria. And again, we're looking at historic. Of course, we're moving through the book of Acts, not necessarily doing a chronological narrative, but I want to focus on, again, insight to me is what I see through the period of history here. Antioch in Syria. It's not a unique name, Antioch, that is. Consider the modern names of certain towns. I live just north of here in Marlin. Well, there's a Marlin, Louisiana. There's a Marlin, Oklahoma. There's a Marlin, Arkansas. There's several towns named Marlin. How many towns can we think of that are named Springfield? I'm told that the writers of The Simpsons chose Springfield because that's about as anonymous town as you can possibly imagine. I don't know of any town named College Station other than right here in the state of Texas. There may be, but I don't know. But I know this, Antioch was a common name. And we'll deal with that specifically. There are at least three Caesareas that references Caesar, a total of 16 cities called Antioch in the known world during that time, 16. Well, why are they named such? Well, Antiochus, that lineage of Greek rulers is the namesake, the father of Seleucus I. This place, Antioch in Syria, seems to be the starting point, the starting place where he begins his ministry, his journeys. Of course, we know that to be true. He and Barnabas. Barnabas is from Cyprus. Cyprus, a large island just off the coast of Syria, known for its vast trees. In fact, if you look at the flag of Cyprus, it still bears a tree, much like Lebanon's did. It was also known for copper mines. This man Barnabas, Joseph is his name, he's surnamed Barnabas, son of exhortation. He is, we learn, a descendant of the Levitical priest tribe. And he is a wealthy man, but he gives what he has to the church, sells all he has and gives what he has to the church there in Jerusalem. Here we find him in Syria, in Antioch. And this is where they begin their first journey. Of course, Syria, their history is a checkered past. Again, maybe you preachers can use some of this history to help color some of your sermons. This region played host to the ancient descendants of Shem, who was Noah's son. Not far from this city, Abraham's relatives established the region of Haran. The early Hittites controlled the Syrian plains. Other notable empires, the Syrians, there were the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Macedonians. All of them had stakes here in this specific region. Following the death of Alexander the Great, this expansive Greek empire was divided into four sections. The section that encompassed this area fell to the Seleucids. And lastly, the Roman Empire named Syria a provincial territory following Pompey the Great's victory in the Third Mithridatic War. Now, that points to some other directions in history, but it's in 64 BC, Pompey the Great defeated Tigranes, who is the ruler of the Mithridatic people who were rebelling against Rome. And I don't think there's going to be a test on that if you need to remember all those names. But all of that for us to have an impression of, we're pointing back to God delivering this in the fullness of time. Why is this taking place? Well, it's important for us to hear as we think about the plan and the purpose of God through the Apostle Paul. What does it mean for us? Well, the Roman Empire now is in control of this region of Syria. And again, as we notice that this region has had a checkered past, this is a place where nations, empires fought against empires. And yet now, because of the Roman Empire, they have the ability to experience a prolonged amount of peace. So what is it, back to our original point, about this particular period of time? The Roman Empire, under which the Apostle Paul is a citizen, is that fourth element of Nebuchadnezzar's vision there in Daniel chapter 2. We remember the head of gold. That's you, Babylon. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. 10 minutes, man. Then there's this arms and chest of silver, this belly of brass, and the legs of iron. This is the Roman Empire. Rome, because of who they are, they enjoyed a great deal of peace. Well, wait a minute. Rome's not very peaceful. At this particular point in history, they are. We notice that everyone knows who Julius Caesar is, right? He died in 44 BC on April the 15th, the Ides of March. After he died, a man named Octavian Caesar, he inherits the throne and he becomes the first emperor. And because of who he was, he renames himself Augustus, he who is worthy of worship. He renames himself Augustus and demands that everyone in the Roman region, the Roman kingdom, the Roman Republic, submit to him and that no one rebel against his throne. They call it the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and it typically came at the end of a long spear. In other words, while you're in Rome, you're going to enjoy yourself because you enjoy the umbrella of protection that Rome gives to you. But brother, if you don't like it, you're gonna suffer the consequences, and it won't be good. We'll make an example of you quick, fast, and in a hurry. So during this prolonged period of peace, we notice that prior to that, travel was very difficult in the Roman Empire, especially if you wanted to get on a boat and go somewhere else. Pirates, not our version of you know, Blackbeard with a petard. That's not the piracy, but there were Syrian pirates. There were Cilician pirates. Cilician pirates took Julius Caesar when he was a young man captive and held him hostage for a great period of time. And he told them, listen, when you let me go, you're not going to like it. And I'm going to come back and kill every one of you. He would sit at their table, laugh and joke with them, enjoy a meal with them, expect them to treat him as royalty. And he said, now we can live it up now, but I'm telling you, when I come back, it's not going to be good. Every one of you are going to hang on a cross. They let him go. Someone paid his ransom. Guess what happened? He did what he said he was going to do. Pompey the Great is hired to given 50 miles worth of the entire Mediterranean Sea as his base of operation. He went around. He went to a village. Hey, are there any pirates here? If you tell us, we'll pay you. If you won't tell us, we'll kill you. They're over there. Kill them. Kill them. In a matter of 9 months, just around 9 months, Pompey the Great had eradicated piracy from the entire Mediterranean Sea. How was the Apostle Paul and his companions able to travel in relative safety? Were it not for the weather? Because of the peace of Rome. The transportation system included a road system. Rome had developed an engineering marvel. They had this cart that they pushed along. It was full of marbles. And every 10th mile, that thing would drop a marble. They understood trigonometry. They understood geometry very, very well. As they pushed this cart, it would drop a marble and those who were making the roads would set a mile marker every mile. Accurately. Their roads were exactly the same, no matter where you went. When you came across a cobbled road and it was built in a certain, constructed in a certain manner, I know that we're close to Rome because this is a Roman road. So we have the Peace of Rome. We have transportation. We have a universal language, the Koine Greek. I'll be honest, I struggled 6 quarters with Greek. I don't get it. It's hard. I finally started making some sense, and then school was out. Josh and Evan, man, I could have punched them between the running lights. They would just absorb it. Oh yeah, that's the imperative mood, and what? Paul and I are over there just drooling. We don't get it. This Koine common language, that's what it means. Koine Greek is universal. Everyone speaks it. Not only is it universal, it's extremely accurate. Extremely accurate. That the fullness of time, God delivered his son into the world, be born of a woman. He put his son on earth and established Christianity, knowing that this language would be used to write the New Testament. Therefore, when someone has a, well, you know, I don't know if heaven is going to be on earth or heaven's going to be in heaven. We can read the Greek New Testament and know what God said because of the accuracy of that language. You know what else is brilliant about this language? Shortly after, within a couple of hundred years after the New Testament is written, suddenly the Koine Greek just simply vanishes. People quit using it. That language is killed. There's a couple of, we call them dead languages, Latin. We don't go around speaking Latin, but we do use Latin. Doctors and lawyers and those who deal in legal contracts and things like that use Latin because its meaning doesn't change. Think about that. God wrote the New Testament in a language that it can be easily understood, in a universal language, in a language does not change. It's marvelous. It's brilliant. It's almost as if God knows what he's doing. One more historical insight. As Paul and Barnabas travel, John Mark has left them. They reach the region of Pisidia. And here's a preaching point that I think can help color your sermons. They get to Antioch in Pisidia. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse number 19, the Apostle Paul is inspired to write, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, on and on and on." There's a word that is employed there for lasciviousness. It means unrestrained lust. To just have a mind that is willing to do whatever, whenever, is even if it's awful as it is. The name there, that word rather, is aselge. Well, as we understand the colonization of the Greek people into this region of what is southern Galatia, Asia Minor, there is a city, an ancient city that was there, that was began by the Spartans. And the Spartans, when they set this city up, they said, "Now listen, here's what we want to do. All of us men of the city, we're going to begin this new civilization, this new city. And here's the rules. We are going to be the most morally pure and honorable people that have ever been. We're going to try to replicate what Sparta could not do in this city of Selge." And so all throughout that region of southern Galatia, think about it, this city, Selge, was known as a morally upright place. And when people would behave themselves in a morally impure fashion, they would use terms like, "That person is a Selge," against what Selge stands for. Now, here's a preaching point for us. If a bunch of pagan, idolatrous worshiping miscreants can understand what honor and duty and moral character is, then brethren, we in the church can as well. God used that word. God chose that word for a specific purpose. Those people in the region of southern Galatia would understand that fully, what aselge meant. We have a long way to go, but I hope that these historical insights that we've dealt with this morning will help you as you develop perhaps a Bible class, perhaps a sermon, perhaps your own personal Bible study, that history is rich with not going against what the Word of God says, but rather helping fulfill our belief in it, and especially our neighbors. I love history. I see myself in it. This is how we got here. What will history say about us as members of the church? Did we stand strong? Or did we behave ourselves in an aselgus manner? I hope not. God bless you all.